Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the 21st video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans is the closest book in the New Testament to being a theology textbook, even though it isn't. Romans concentrates very explicitly on the gospel and its implications. Martin Luther once called this book the very purest gospel, and this book has arguably had the most impact of all of Paul's epistles throughout history. In other words, Romans is universally acknowledged as a very important book. Let's start with the historical background of Romans. The author is the Apostle Paul, who referred to himself as a servant of Christ. And the recipients of this book were the church at Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. This church was not founded by Paul or Peter. As a matter of fact, Paul apparently was a stranger to this church. This church was primarily composed of Jews at first, but later became a majority of Gentiles. So the church was made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers together. The date of the writing of Romans was near the end of Paul's third journey. That would place it around 55 to 57 AD. Now, there are a few things that contributed to the occasion of Romans. There is evidence that there was a tension between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church, possibly some sort of power struggle or resentment between the two groups. In addition, Paul had completed his evangelizing of the Eastern Mediterranean, and he had plans to go from Jerusalem to evangelize Spain and to stop at Rome for help along the way. So, what was Paul's purpose in writing Romans? There are a few clear emphases in this book that some have pointed to as possibly being the purpose for this book. First, Paul stated that he wanted to bless the Roman church, or rather, that they would be a mutual blessing to each other. Second, Paul wanted Rome's support for his outreach to Spain. He wanted to move his base of operation from Antioch further to the west, that is, to Rome. Third, that he wanted to deal with the Jew and Gentile tension in the Roman church. And fourth, that he was writing a theological treatise to explain and proclaim the gospel. Now, all of these suggestions have merit and ring true to the content of this letter. So, how should we choose between these to find Paul's purpose? Well, my suggestion is that we don't. I suggest we think that all of these combined are Paul's purpose for writing Romans. Paul wanted the Roman church to help him in his mission to Spain, and so he wrote to introduce and recommend himself by showing the validity of his Gentile mission, by showing that it was not anti-law or anti-Jewish. And he did that by showing that Jews and Gentiles are both together in God's church and God's plan. And he did that by showing that Jews and Gentiles are united together in one problem, which is God's wrath against their unrighteousness, and they are united together in one solution, which is God's righteousness in Christ, given by grace and received by faith. And he spelled out the life implications for all of this, that people are reconciled to God and thereby reconciled to one another, Jews and Gentiles. And the result of this reconciliation is people living rightly with God and one another by the Spirit. And one part of this, Paul hinted, should also include partnering with him in his mission. So to understand Romans, we need to think through how all these things fit together for the unified purpose of Romans. Now let's look at the organization of this book. First, I'll give a very simple outline. Romans has two main parts, the indicative and the imperative, that is, the facts and the commands. Chapters 1 through 11 are the gospel proclaimed and explained, the facts about what God has done. And then chapters 12 through 16 are the gospel applied, how his people should rightly respond to that. Now, let me expand that outline just a little bit more. First, under the gospel proclaimed portion, Paul wrote an introductory section, which includes the standard epistle salutation stuff, and then he wrote of his plans to visit Rome and then go on to Spain, thus introducing himself to the Roman congregation. And this section ends with the theme statement of the entire epistle, which we will examine a little bit later. The next section talks about humanity's greatest problem. God's wrath is being revealed against all sin, ungodliness, and rebellion. Paul plainly stated that all people are without excuse and are under God's wrath for sin. He made clear that all people, even if they know the law and partly keep it, are still under wrath. He specifically emphasized that Jews who have the law don't keep the law and are therefore under wrath as much as Gentiles. He went into great detail how God is right and all people are in the wrong. And he comes to the conclusion that absolutely no one is righteous before God, neither Jew nor Gentile. All are in the same state of guilt before God, and there's no way to avoid his wrath on our own. And that is a huge problem. But thankfully, that's not the end of Romans. Not only is God's wrath revealed, but God's righteousness is also revealed. Wrath is the problem. God's righteousness is the solution, the good news. Paul wrote that people can have a righteousness from God. And he clarified that this comes only by grace through faith in what God has done in Christ. And then he elaborated on how Christians uphold God's righteousness. And he gave Abraham as proof of this matter of receiving God's righteousness by faith. The next section I've labeled Righteousness Applied. In this section, Paul tells us that we have peace and reconciliation with God through Christ. Jesus is the leader and cause of a new humanity, bringing this new humanity of righteousness and life as opposed to the old humanity of sin and death in Adam. And then Paul acknowledged and addressed some possible misunderstandings and objections to the idea that salvation is freely given by grace through faith. He raised the question, shall we then go on sinning? And he answered, no, because we died to sin in Christ. And he asked, is grace then a free ticket to continue sin? And he again answered, no, because you're a slave to whatever you obey. And then he described how we are freed from the burden of the law through Christ. Though he clarified that the law is good, the law is not sin, but the law is used by sin and is powerless to overcome sin. However, what the law could not do, that is, overcome sin, God did in Christ by grace through faith by his Spirit, putting sin to death in his people. And then Paul showed proof that our present sufferings will be worth it all. And finally in this section, the implications of all this is that God in Christ is for us, and he will bring it to pass. Nothing can hinder his love for us. The next section I have called Righteousness Vindicated. Because in this section, Paul addressed the challenging question of whether God's new revelation of righteousness in Christ means a failure of the old way, that is, his Old Testament dealing with the Jews. And this addressed the fact that not all Jews believed in Jesus. To the question of, has God failed with the Jews? Paul answered, no, absolutely not, because all Israel is not Israel. God's true people is not the same as ethnic and national Israel, and it never has been. It has always been the chosen people of promise, solely by God's mercy and grace. So, why has national Israel not received righteousness? Because they tried to do it in their own way, by works, instead of God's way, by grace through faith. God's way goes against human pride, because it forbids self-justification through our works. All who believe in Christ through the good news will experience Christ's righteousness. So Paul raised the question, what then of national Israel? And his answer is that God is not done with them. God has not and will not fail in his ultimate purposes. All people are given over to disobedience so that the way to salvation is only by God's mercy, not by works, not by law, not by national identity. There is no difference for all humanity. There is only one way to God. But this way is gracious and wonderful beyond expectations and beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And so Paul ends this section with a doxology, praising God for his wisdom and mercy. And then is the major transition from the gospel proclaimed to the gospel applied. In this section, Paul taught how this righteousness from God is to be lived out, how it is to be lived out in relationship to God. Notice the transition. He said, therefore, because of God's mercy, because of all that he's done, we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We should not be conformed to this world, but transformed, so that we have a recalibrated ability to discern right from wrong, that we would be able to see, recognize, and delight in what God thinks is good. And Paul taught how righteousness is to be lived out in relationship to the church. Don't think too highly of yourself, but use your gifts to serve others. Love one another and treat others as you want to be treated. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he addressed how righteousness is to be lived out in relationship to the state. Submit to proper authority, pay your taxes, and contribute to society according to your responsibility. And he taught how righteousness is to be lived out in relationship to your neighbor. Love one another and live morally. And how righteousness is to be lived out in relationship to the weaker brother, those with weaker faith. We are to accept them and don't look down on them and judge them, because we all stand accountable before God, not before one another. Now, that's not an excuse to be weak, but we should help the weak, not judge them. Because it's not about food and drink and controversial matters, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, in Paul's day, that applied to Gentiles getting along with Jews, but the principles also apply to any cultural difficulties at any time. We should bear with one another as fellow Christians, because we're all in the same boat. Then the last section is Paul's greeting and formal epistle closing. Paul explained his own ministry and his purposes. He shared his intention to evangelize Spain with the help of the Romans, and then he gave a series of greetings and ended the epistle with a blessing and peace wish. That is the overall organization of the book of Romans. And again, I want to stress, it is very significant that the indicative comes before the imperative, and the imperative is built only on the indicative. We cannot apply the gospel without hearing and believing the gospel. If we try to build morality without the gospel, it's not Christianity, and it will massively fail. But if we truly get the gospel, we get it deep in our hearts, it will inevitably transform our morality and our society. Now let's talk about the content of the book of Romans. Romans is entirely discourse. That means it is an extended argument built from smaller ideas and developed over the entire book. Therefore, it's important not to rip individual verses and ideas out of their context. Rather, see how everything fits together and fits in the big picture. And we should pay careful attention to how the thought develops through the entire book. And we should keep an eye on the connections of ideas and how they work together to convince the reader to believe and act in a certain manner. Therefore, I want to remind you again of two very important connections in the book of Romans. The first is that move from indicative to imperative. The commands are built on the foundation of the truths of the gospel. We can only obey the commands with what Paul calls the obedience of faith. That is, we're empowered and motivated to obey because of the truth that we have believed. And the second important connection is Paul's moving from problem to solution. unless you really understand humanity's problem, as Paul described it in the first few chapters, you'll misunderstand the solution that he described in the next few chapters. Now, there are two more features of the content I just want to point out. First, watch for how much Paul used the Old Testament to make his argument. He quoted many passages and made reference to the people and stories from the Old Testament to illustrate and prove his arguments. And second, watch for how many times Paul mentioned Jews and Gentiles. He consistently said they are in the same situation and status in the issues that he was teaching about. Now let's dig into the content of Romans by looking at some key verses, divided into a few groups. But first, I need to acknowledge that almost all of the book of Romans is a key verse. And for time's sake, I've had to leave out a lot of good stuff, because this is just a survey introduction. And so, I apologize in advance. The first passages are the introduction to main themes of Romans. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul wrote, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." This passage is part of the formal salutation of the epistle. In it, Paul introduced himself as the author, and notice how he described himself as an apostle for the gospel of God, and how his ministry is among the Gentiles. But also notice how Paul, even in introducing himself, he's more focused on describing the gospel. It was promised beforehand in the Scriptures. It is about God's Son, who is descended from David, but who is also shown to be the Son of God and Lord by his resurrection. And finally, Paul's purpose in preaching the gospel is so that the Gentiles would live in the obedience of faith. Now, all of these ideas will be developed in the rest of Romans, and all of these introduce Paul and his mission for Roman support. Then in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." In this passage, Paul bragged on the gospel, because it is the power of God. The good news of Jesus is God's power, and it is the power of God for salvation. People are saved by the power of the gospel. Jew and Gentile both are saved by the same gospel. And the reason it's the power of God for salvation is that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And this righteousness is completely by faith. Well, what is this righteousness of God, and how is it encountered by faith? Well, like I said in the outline, this is the theme verse. So pay attention to the rest of the letter, and Paul will explain all of these things. Then there are passages that describe humanity's problem. First, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, it says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. In this passage, Paul tells us that God's wrath is being revealed. Why is God revealing his wrath? Because humanity is godless and wicked. We have suppressed the truth of God, which is plainly seen in creation. Because we prefer our sin to the glorious God, we close our eyes and refuse to see. And therefore, we are without excuse and liable to punishment. We did not glorify God, but became stupid in sin. We exchanged God's glory for silly idols. We exchanged the truth for a lie. And we exchanged the Creator for created things. Think about how insane it is for anybody to do that. But an honest look at the society around us shows that this is true. People are so caught up in their ideologies, vanities, and addictions that they have lost common sense and common decency. And God is rightly punishing and will punish all such people. And this should make us very nervous, because the next passage, chapter 2, verse 1, says, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." That means that none of us can look down our noses at the people described in the last passage, because we're the same as they are. Now, we may not have the same idols as other people. We may not become stupid in exactly the same way as they do. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we do the same kind of thing all the time. We treasure ourselves and our petty desires and sins more than we treasure the glorified God. And we therefore deserve God's wrath, just like everybody else. And the same idea continues in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, where Paul wrote, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." In this passage, Paul summarized that every single human is guilty before God, and therefore liable to his wrath that was mentioned earlier. And there are no exceptions. And Paul brought in a lot of the Old Testament as proof of this. We are all selfish idolaters who worship ourselves as the most important being in the universe and reject God and his standards and his lordship whenever they clash with our plans. And therefore, we are all without excuse and will be held accountable. Now, I know that this is not a very popular idea these days. Pop psychology has taught us to think of ourselves as victims, and therefore, we conclude that God is a big meanie if he punishes anyone. How dare he? But the Bible disagrees. And a sober, honest look at ourselves will admit that we have dishonored God by not giving him his due. And we regularly continue to do so. Now that's a hard thing to hear. And that's an even harder thing to admit. But if you had a fatal disease, you would want your doctor to have the courage to tell you, even though you would not like to hear it. And admitting you have the disease will make you open to taking the cure and help you to see how good is the news that the cure exists. And there is a cure. There is a solution. And that is what the rest of Romans is about. But Paul first had to show that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, have the same problem, so that we all would take the problem seriously and thereby be ready to hear about the solution. And so, the next group of key verses tells about the solution to humanity's problem. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 says, "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Now, this is a very important passage. Martin Luther called this passage the center of the entire Bible. In it, Paul talked about a righteousness of God being revealed. Earlier, we learned that the wrath of God was revealed against unrighteousness. And now Paul told us that God's righteousness was revealed. And it's not from the law, even though the Old Testament pointed forward to it. It comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. And that is because, as Paul states again, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But people are justified by God's grace through the redemption of Christ. And Paul explained this as God's publicly presenting Him as a propitiation, or sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that takes away wrath. And the reason God did this was to demonstrate His justice, to be just and the one who justifies people. Now, there's so much here, and this is such an important passage. Therefore, I am going to do a supplementary section to look at this passage in more detail. And that passage is followed directly by chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, where Paul said, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." In this passage, Paul raised and answered three important questions about God's salvation, which he had just described. And these questions raise the issues that Paul was going to develop in the next few chapters. First, humans cannot boast in our salvation, because it is not by works, where we would earn our salvation. Rather, it is by faith, where we receive our salvation as a gift of grace. And Paul developed this idea in chapters 4 and 5. Next, God's salvation is not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, because God is the same God for the entire world, and the plan of God for salvation is the same for all. And Paul developed this idea in chapters 9 through 11. And third, this salvation by grace does not lead to lawless living, but it leads to changed lives and changed people who actually do what is right. And Paul developed that idea in chapters 6 through 8. Next is parts of chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, 16, and 20 through 25. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Yet Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, in this passage, Paul used Abraham as an example of salvation by grace through faith, not by works. Abraham believed God, and God credited or imputed righteousness to him, not as a reward owed, but as a gift given. And Paul continued to reiterate that it is by grace through faith, both to Jews and Gentiles who trust God in Christ. And Paul applied the experience of having righteousness credited as a possibility held out to all who will believe in Jesus, because he died for our sins and rose for our justification, to give us right standing with God. Next, Paul spelled out the implications of this in chapter 5, and I'm going to highlight verses 1 and 2 and 6 through 11. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here Paul tells us that those who are put in the right legal standing with God through faith now have peace with God and now stand in God's grace. And then Paul explained that this happened to us. It happened for us, not because of us. As a matter of fact, it was against the expectations of what we deserved. Christ did not die for good people, but he died for enemies, for sinners like you and me. God demonstrates his loving grace in the fact that Christ died for those who did not deserve it and still do not. God's love is beyond our comprehension, but it is still true. And Paul's point is that if God did that for those who were his enemies, how much more will he work savingly on our behalf now that we are reconciled to him by Christ's sacrifice? And so, we rejoice in Christ, who reconciled us to God. All of that describes how God has given the solution to the problem of our being under God's wrath. And then in the next group of key verses, Paul told how those who are justified can and should live in freedom from sin and the curse of the law. From chapter 6, I'll read verses 1 through 4, 11 through 16, 18 and 19, and 21 through 23. This says, "What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In this passage, Paul was raising and answering the possible objection to salvation being completely by grace through faith. People might ask, why not then just continue to sin and presume on God's grace? And Paul gave a twofold response. First, believers are living in the already reality of the new life of the next age. Just as Christ died and was raised to the new life of the next age, all those who were united with him through faith and the subsequent identification with him in baptism also share in his death and are raised with him to new life. So, Paul said, to count yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now, the word count here is the same word that was translated credited or imputed when talking about Abraham's faith in the earlier passage. Paul said, we are to realize the reality, consider it true, and live like it is true, that we are living the already life of the next age. Because this is true. This is the reality you are now in if you are a true believer in Christ. Therefore, don't live like people of the old way, offering yourself as a tool of sin and wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as instruments of righteousness. Live like the saved, reconciled person with the new life of Christ that you are. And Paul's second response is that we, by nature, we have to serve something. So we will either serve God or sin. There is no third option. So to try to find a way to justify continuing in sin, that's not to live under grace, but rather it's a way to put yourself back under slavery to the law of sin, which has disastrous results, causing eternal death. So, in a similar way, Paul said, the solution is to realize who you are and zealously live as a slave to God's righteousness, because this results in holiness and the gift of eternal life. Then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 and 12 through 14 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." In this passage, Paul reminded the Romans, first of the result of their justification in God's sight, that there is no condemnation for Christ's people, even for the sins we still struggle with. Now, if you think that gives you a green light to go on sinning, go back to chapter 6 and read it again. But then Paul emphasized that Christ also works in us the power to overcome sin and the old nature by his Spirit. We can be connected with the victorious life of the new age through his Spirit. We do this by purposefully resisting sin and putting the things of our old life to death, and pursuing the things of God and living by his Spirit. And as we do this, we find life, being led by God's Spirit. Then in chapter 8, verses 16 through 18 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." This passage tells us that when we experience God's Spirit working in us, in our killing of sin, it shows that we are God's children. And Paul went on to remind God's children that we are heirs of God with Christ. And that means glory. But it also includes suffering along the way. But Paul made a point to stress that any suffering, whether in our struggle against sin or in our normal suffering that everyone experiences to some extent, or even in special suffering for the sake of Christ, it will be worth it all. And in the verses that follow, Paul gave a variety of proofs that it will be worth it, concluding in the next key passage, which is chapter 8, verses 28 through 32, and 38 and 39. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In this passage, Paul gave our ultimate reason for hope, that God is working on behalf of his people, and he always succeeds. Even things that are bad are really ultimately worked together for our good by God. He is using all things to conform us to the character of his Son and to bring us to glory. If God is doing this, and if Christ has died to secure this, then absolutely nothing can stop him, and nothing will stop him. And that is the freedom and hope that we live in. And I hope you grasp the reality of this truth deep in your heart. And that brings us to the next group of key verses, which address the question of ethnic and national Israel. Why did so few Jews believe in Jesus at that time? Are they still part of God's plan? And if so, how? From chapter 9, verses 1 through 24, and I'm just going to read parts, it says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?" In this passage, Paul told about his deep sorrow that a large number of his fellow Jews did not believe in Jesus. But then he stressed that their unbelief is not a failure on God's part. And the reason that he gave is to make a distinction between national ethnic Israel and true believing Israel. As it was throughout the Old Testament, not every person in Israel was faithfully following God, only a chosen remnant. And not every descendant of Abraham was part of the chosen people, but only the children of the promise. Now, this can be a very difficult and controversial passage because Paul emphasized that this differentiation was by God's choice, by his purpose and mercy. He emphasized that it was not on account of any human merit, effort, or works, but purely based on God's mercy. He brought up the case of Isaac's children because God chose one before they were even born, before they were able to do anything that might merit such a choice. Now, If this seems like it's arbitrary and unfair to you, well, take heart, because it seemed arbitrary and unfair to people in Paul's day as well. And that is why Paul anticipated and addressed this very objection in the rest of the passage. But notice what Paul did not do, what he did not say. He did not try to explain away the issue or clarify that, oh, actually, it isn't by God's choice, or he didn't argue that it somehow is fair and reasonable by our standards. Rather, he argued that it is based solely on God's mercy and compassion, and that God has the right to give mercy to whom he wishes, even if we don't see or understand why, even if we don't like it. And Paul emphasized that all of this is done for God's glory. Then is chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, which says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." In this passage, Paul explained, at least from a human standpoint, why the majority of Israel did not believe in Christ. They stumbled over the common hindrance that keeps many, many people from Christ. That is, people think that somehow they have to earn it. They cannot believe that it's purely by grace, and so they try to attain it by works. And Paul backed up his statement with a quotation to show that even in the Old Testament, undeserved grace was the way that God worked. And so many Israelites missed the way that God worked because they didn't understand. They couldn't fathom the implications of God's gracious character. And so they tried to earn approval through the law. But Paul responded that Christ is the end of the law. Now, this could mean two things. It could mean that Christ is the cessation of the law, but more likely, it means that Christ is the goal of the law. That all along, the law was pointing forward to Christ and the salvation that he would bring, which comes by grace through faith and never through works. Paul continued to expand on this concept in chapter 10, verses 8 through 15, which says, "But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." That is, the word of faith we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one that they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, in this passage, Paul used more quotes from the Old Testament to prove that salvation was always through faith. It is not something we have to climb to heaven to get. Rather, it has come to us in the word of the gospel. And therefore, whoever truly believes and confesses from the heart is saved, just as the scripture says. Now, notice again that Paul stressed that this is the same for Jews and Gentiles, because all are in the same situation. But then Paul pivoted to the importance of ministry, to tell people the gospel, in order that they may hear, believe, and be saved. Now, of course, that's true in the abstract. The missionary should be sent for the benefit of those who have not yet heard. But Paul was also hinting ahead to the suggestion that the Romans would be the ones who would send him in order that Spain may hear, believe, and be saved. Then in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, this passage is at the very end of the first major section, the gospel proclaimed section of this letter. After Paul had spoken of all that God had done in Christ and the reasons he had done it, including how he has worked this out for both Jews and Gentiles, Paul couldn't help himself but to break out in praise to God. He praised him for his greatness and wisdom. This gospel that is both graciously free and completely just is far beyond anything humans could have come up with. Now, by the way, that's a strong argument for the truth of the gospel, that no human could have come up with a story like this, something so unexpected, so counterintuitive, that the hero would die for the bad guy. Only God could have come up with a plan so wonderful, and so only God gets the glory. Paul couldn't help but to worship, and I recommend that we follow his example of gratitude and praise for the wonderful gospel of what God has done in Christ. And then, the last group of key verses comes from the response section, where Paul applied the gospel to the lives of the Romans. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, this passage is the important transition from the gospel to the application of the gospel. It starts with the connecting word, therefore, tying this passage to everything that has gone before. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ, we should respond with giving our entire lives to him as a continual act of worship. And that includes no longer going along with our old life and life patterns, or with a world system and worldview which is hostile to the God who saved us. The flip side of that is having our mind renewed by the truth of the gospel and formed into a God-centered, gospel-driven worldview. As we do this, we will know how to live in a way that is pleasing to God and be empowered to do so. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Then chapter 12, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, I chose this verse as a summary concept for our behavior towards other people, which Paul described in the passages around this verse. We are not to be influenced by them in the direction of evil, but rather we are to push against evil, not by returning evil, but by returning good and doing good in all our interpersonal relationships. Then chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, this is another summary concept for all the preceding passages about our personal behavior flowing from our interior motives and loves. It's a remedy to loving and pursuing selfish, sinful behavior, which Paul mentioned in the previous verses. We are to be deeply connected with Jesus and his desires, and thereby be disconnected with our old sinful life and its desires. Then is chapter 14, verses 1, 7 through 8, and 12 through 13. It says, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." In this passage, Paul was addressing tensions between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. His command was to accept and protect one another, not judging on disputable matters. Now, it is important to note that Paul is saying this about disputable matters of cultural and ritual differences, not about clearly revealed moral and theological matters. But on non-essential matters, we should not rush to judge others, because everyone stands before God and their own conscience in these matters. So we should not make it difficult for others to follow God in the important matters by making an unreasonable stink about the unimportant matters. All right, those are some of the key verses and ideas that we see in the book of Romans, though there are so many more which we could not take the time to examine. So now let's look at the main theological themes of this book. The first theme is the gospel. That is, the good news of what Jesus has done and the implications for all people. God has worked in Jesus to save all who believe, without distinction of ethnicity or status. He has done this by paying the price of sin as an atoning sacrifice, and he has raised from the dead as the leader of the new humanity. And the benefit of his work is credited or imputed to those who believe in him. And the second theme is the righteousness of God. And this theme has a few aspects. First is the righteousness of God himself. God is righteous, and he is demonstrating himself to be perfectly just, upholding justice in condemning and saving. In every single case, he never has and he never will compromise his perfect justice. But second is the righteousness from God. That is, Christ's righteousness, the legal standing of Jesus, which he grants by grace to those who believe in him. The punishment of our sins was put on him so that his righteousness may be put on us. And third, this righteousness is apart from law. It does not come from obedience to the law of Moses or from any works that people could do, because no human, except Jesus, could ever meet that standard. And if we attempt to find righteousness by doing so, we will fail to receive the righteousness granted by grace in Christ. And so, Paul put great emphasis on the fact that the righteousness from God does not, never did, and never will come by works of the law. And the third theme is justification by grace through faith. Now, justification is a legal word, and it means to be considered or proclaimed to be right with the law, either through not being guilty in the first place, or in our case, by the penalty for the crime having been paid in full, so that the person who is justified is no longer liable to the law and its punishment. This is our experience of being reckoned righteous by God. And Romans makes it clear that this is caused by God's grace, by Christ paying our penalty, which we then receive through trusting in Christ. And the fourth theme is sanctification by the Spirit through faith. Sanctification means to make someone or something holy. Those who are saved are reckoned as holy from the moment they are justified, but they are also progressively changed to holiness of character and life by the work of God's Spirit. We believers cooperate in this life change by the obedience of faith. And true believers are characterized by the fight against the sin that remains in their life, and they grow in their victory over it and their conformity to the holy character of Christ. Next is a theme that God has not failed. The inclusion of the Gentiles and the rejection of Christ by many Jews is not the failure of God's plan, but is actually the working of God's plan to reach the entire world with the gospel of Christ. The gospel goes out from the Jews to reach the entire world, and eventually the Jews will believe and be included into the church. And that brings us to the last theme, which is Jew and Gentile together. And I hope you noticed how many times Paul emphasized that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to salvation. All people are alike in their need for salvation, and we are all alike in the manner of salvation, which is always by grace through faith in Christ. These are the main theological themes in the book of Romans. And so now, let's review. The organization of Romans is intro, wrath revealed, righteousness applied, righteousness vindicated, righteousness lived out, and then greetings and closing. And it helps to notice wrath revealed and then righteousness revealed, and to notice that righteousness is revealed, then applied, vindicated, and lived. And then the themes of Romans are justification by grace through faith, sanctification by the Spirit through faith, the gospel, Jew and Gentile together, righteousness of God, and God has not failed. And I put them in this order so that you can say JSG, JRG as a memory aid. All right, now I know this is a lot of information, but you should know how much I had to leave out. There's just so much good stuff in Romans that I wish we had years to go through it in detail. However, I assume most of you will live for more years, and I recommend the great way to spend those years would be to study and apply Romans in more detail. And I hope this survey gets you started in the right direction. In the next section, we will continue on with Paul's epistles, and we'll look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Thanks for watching.